John chapter 1, and we're going through verses 1 through 18. We're going to be looking at John chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. But I want to ask you a question first. Have you ever been somewhere familiar, but the lights were out? Your own house, a hallway. There was a time that I'd be here late at night with Pastor Joe, and he would shut the lights off on me and try to scare me and freak me out. And it's a hallway or room that you know well, but when it's dark, even familiar places become strange. You slow down, you reach for the wall, you bump into things that were always there, but now you cannot see them. And the problem with darkness is that you cannot just overcome it by trying harder. You can be sincere in the dark. You can be determined in the dark. You can even be religious in the dark. But what you need is not more confidence. You need light. And John opens his gospel by telling us that this is our condition apart from Christ. We are not merely confused people who need better information. We are darkened people who need light, dead people who need life, and estranged people who need to be brought home. So where do you go when the darkness is real, when you feel that, when you sense that? Where do you go when the life you need is not in you? Where do you go when you cannot bring yourself home? John's answer is not a principle. It's not a program. It's not a philosophy, not a religious technique. John's answer is a person. Jesus Christ, the eternal Word made flesh. And so today we begin our series called Jesus Is. And now throughout this series, John's going to fill in the blank for us. Jesus is the Word. Jesus is the light. Jesus is the Lamb, the bread, shepherd, resurrection and life, way, truth and life, true vine. And we begin here because John wants us to see that the light, life and home that our souls need are found in Jesus Himself. John is not asking us to invent a Jesus who fits our preferences. He bears witness to the Jesus who actually is. And throughout this series, we want to refuse to let what is happening around us in our personal lives, at home or at work or in our marriages and our relationships, become the largest thing in the room for us. We want to see that Jesus is the largest thing that we need. He's the person that we need, our heart's desire, and where we find light, peace, and a return home. Please pray with me. Father, I praise you for your word, and I'm excited to begin this series. I'm excited to begin this series just looking at who Jesus is. Not some made-up story that, or some fabrication of our desires and our preferences, but who you actually are in your person and in your work and in your words. Lord, I pray that you'd be with us as we begin this series, that your Spirit would soften our hearts and open our ears, Lord, that we would take any sort of preconceived notions that we have and that we would look at it afresh against your word. We pray this all in your name. Amen. So as we go through this and as we begin this gospel, I always like looking at when I start a new book or a new study, I kind of want to ask myself some questions beforehand. You know, I want to look at the background of the text itself, right? I want to see, okay, what is the purpose? Why is John writing this? And who is John, right? John being this apostle, right? Why is he writing this gospel, and who is he writing it to? And so there's varying degrees of who he's writing it to, but the one that seems to be more succinct and the one that I see more evidence for is that John, as he's continued this ministry, as he's been proclaiming God's word as the gospel of Jesus Christ to these communities, he's been focusing on Jews that have been dispersed throughout. And so he has spent this lifetime of ministry reaching out to them and kind of fine-tuning his approach and fine-tuning his message. And so then now we have this gospel, the Gospel of John, which is different than the other gospels because the Matthew, Mark, and Luke are more of synoptics. You see a lot of similarities between them and these timelines that kind of flow where John just says, no. We're going to be looking at all these things, and I'm going to take some, add some things, but I'm also going to be going through these with the lens of who Jesus is. Because he wants his other brothers and sisters to know who Jesus is. Because for he himself, he understands and he presupposes as we go through this that they have this background and understanding in the Old Testament. Some of these elements and words and phrases that he uses throughout the gospel, for us as we read them, are like, oh, that's pretty nice. That's a quick turn of phrase. But for those listening, we'd be like, I know what he's talking about here. I know what he's referencing. I know the points that he's trying to connect. And see, he does this with a purpose, and he shares that purpose in John 20, 31. These are written so that you may believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John writes for faith that results in life, not mere information. And he gives this as his eyewitness testimony. He says, even in our passage here, verse 14, what does he say? He goes, we have seen his glory. And later on in chapter 19, he who saw it has borne witness. The apostles heard, saw, and touched the word of life he references in 1 John. John is reporting the glory that he encountered. So Matthew, when you look at that, when you look at his gospel, begins with Abraham. Mark with John the Baptist. Luke traces Jesus to Adam. John reaches behind creation and time itself. Where Matthew takes us to Bethlehem, Luke takes us to the manger. John takes us into eternity. And he starts with our passage here, this prologue, these 18 verses. And so you look at this prologue, and it's much like, actually, it's written almost like an overture. Now, every once in a while, my wife forces me to go to these plays and musicals. Actually, I force her sometimes. I kind of like some of these things. And some of the parts I really enjoy is we get there, and I'm always listening in right at the beginning. Have you noticed that? You notice the music, the overture at the beginning of a play or a musical. There's something significant about it because throughout the entire play, it's going to come up at various times. It's going to come up in significant moments. And this prologue that we have here is this overture throughout the rest of the gospel itself. Most of the themes that we're going to see throughout the Gospel of John, John starts with them here in his prologue. Things like life, light, darkness, witness, belief, rejection, new birth, glory, grace, truth, Father, Son. All these themes that we're going to see throughout the Gospel of John, he begins with them here in the prologue. And so the prologue sets the stage for all the major themes of the Gospel. But John begins his Gospel with what he sees as the culmination of who Jesus is. Logos. He is the Logos. And we look at this word here. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. This word, Logos, means speech, word, message, account, reason. But it had something more behind it. The philosophers of the time would use this word to kind of talk about how to take something that was chaotic and out of order and begin to bring order to the chaos, to bring rationality to that which is irrational. And so it was this philosophical term that was thrown around. It wasn't new to John or to others at this time. And so these philosophers, Heraclitus and the Stoics and Philo, would use the term in different ways, but John announces that this Logos is personal. He goes. It reminds us back to Genesis 1:3. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God's word does not merely describe reality; it creates reality. Psalm 33:6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. For he spoke, and it came to be. The biblical word is God's effective creating power. Isaiah 55:11, God's word shall not return empty, but shall accomplish his purpose. The word reveals God and carries out his saving will. John does not let philosophy define Jesus. He declares the Logos to be eternal, personal, divine, creator, and then names him in verse 17, Jesus Christ. What philosophy treated as an ordering principle, John announces as a person. The one through whom the cosmos holds together is not an impersonal force. He has a name. And so back to the original questions we were looking at. Where do we go when the darkness feels real? The life you need is not in you, and you cannot bring yourself home. Well, this morning, as we look at the prologue, I would like for us to take it and answer that question in this way, that the eternal word came into our darkness to bring us home to the Father. Because without Jesus, we remain in darkness. Without Jesus, we remain in death. Without Jesus, we remain distant from the Father. We are darkened people who need light, dead people who need life, and estranged people who need to be brought home. John's prologue answers that question in three movements that we'll go through. First, the word brings light into our darkness in verses 1 through 5. Second, the word gives life to all who receive him in verses 6 through 13. And then finally, the word who became flesh to bring us home, verses 14 to 18. So if you'll turn with me now to John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So in the first two verses we see here that Jesus is this eternal Word. In the beginning echoes Genesis 1:1, but when creation begins, the Word already is. The Word was. Created things came into being, but Jesus is not part of that creation because he already was. He talks about this later on in John 8:58. Before Abraham was, I am. Abraham came into existence. Jesus simply is. He claims existence before Abraham and takes that divine name upon his lips, the divine name of I Am, which upset the religious leaders so much because they understood the connection that he was making, declaring himself God. Colossians 1:17 continues this. He is before all things. Christ does not merely predate us. He precedes the entire created order. Before there was a universe, Jesus was. Before there was a darkness, Jesus was. Before there was a world to save, Jesus was. John's first word to anxious people is not try harder. It is look higher. Continuing verses 1 and 2, Jesus is this divine word. It says he is with God. Later on, he talks about this in John 17:5. Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. The Son addresses the Father with this personal distinction, eternal fellowship, and shared glory. But not just with God, but was God. John 20:28, Thomas answered Jesus, my Lord and my God. John places this confession at the climax of the gospel, and we're going to end our series on this passage. The climax of the gospel, and Jesus receives it rather than correcting it on his identity as God. And the other New Testament writers continue this and flesh this out even more. The whole fullness of deity dwells bodily in Christ. Of the Son and the Father says, your throne, O God, is forever. Scripture attributes full deity and the divine name to the Son. So the Word is distinct from the Father, yet never less than God He is God with God. Verse 3, we see Jesus is the creating word. John states it right here, both kind of positively and negatively. All things were made through him, positively. And then without him was not anything made that was made, negatively. If everything made came through Jesus, Jesus himself is unmade. Again, the New Testament authors and writers keep continuing and fleshing these things out. Colossians 1, 16 and 17. All things were created through him and for him, and in him all things hold together. Christ is creation's agent, goal, and present sustainer. 1 Corinthians, there is one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things and through whom we exist. Paul includes Jesus in the identity and creative work of the one God. Jesus is not God's greatest creation. He is the creator through whom every created thing came into existence. The hands that would one day be pierced are the hands through which creation came. Verse 4, Jesus is the life-giving word. Later, John continues this theme that we see here in John 5, 26. As the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. Jesus does not borrow life from creation. Divine life resides in him. Later in one of his epistles, 1 John, he says, whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. The issue is not a better life around Jesus, but life or death in relation to Jesus. John 8, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The light does not merely inform. He leads out of darkness into life. And then finally, John 20. The resurrection morning begins while it was still dark, but ends with Mary announcing, I have seen the Lord. The darkness cannot hold the light. If there's a beautiful thing here as you're going through this prologue. There's so much and so many connections and ways that John is trying to really show and say who Jesus is. And he continues in verse 5 that Jesus is the shining word. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The light does not merely appear for a moment. He continues to shine. Darkness opposes him, but it cannot extinguish him. John's gospel will take Jesus into the deepest darkness, even to the cross and the grave, but darkness will not have the final word. Our Christian hope does not require us to deny the darkness. Christian hope declares that the darkness does not get the final word. And so why does it matter what we think of who Jesus is? Because there's a lot of people out there that would say maybe he's not God, but we could agree that he's a great teacher, or maybe he was a good example, right? He was a pretty good philosopher maybe. But if Jesus is only a teacher, he may advise us but cannot give life. If he is only an example, he may inspire us but cannot rescue us. And all around us we have these substitute lights. Control, success, approval, comfort, politics, self-understanding, all these substitute lights have been created. Created lights may help for a moment and they feel good in the moment, but none can give the life of the Creator. So what's at stake is not whether or not Jesus has helpful wisdom. The stakes are whether there is any light outside of him. You are responsible to obey Christ. Without Jesus, there is darkness. In Jesus, the Word brings light. And doesn't just leave us there. The light does not remain distant. He enters his world to give life. Read with me now verses 6 through 13. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. See here in verses 6 through 8, we see that this light is proclaimed. Verse 7, he came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. So John the Baptist was necessary as a witness and as a proclaimer, but he was useless as a substitute savior. Later on in this chapter itself, verse 29, and then in chapter 3, cries out, "Behold the Lamb of God. He must increase, but I must decrease." Faithful ministry, faithful ambassadorship as ambassadors of Christ directs attention away from the messenger and toward Christ. So as ambassadors of Christ and as the church of Jesus Christ, we do not create, control, or replace the light. We bear witness to this light. Verses 9 and 11, we see the light is rejected, and this tragedy is sort of stated twice here in the passage. The world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. The rightful creator is treated as a stranger in his own world. John 3:19, the light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. This rejection was not merely this intellectual confusion. It wasn't just a misunderstanding. It wasn't just a, I'm not quite getting this yet. No. This rejection was moral resistance because the people loved the darkness. They relished in the darkness rather than being in the light. Because why? Their works were evil. And when the light shines and it shines upon our works and our deeds and in our thoughts, we begin to see this darkness. We begin to see how evil these things are, because as the light exposes it, we become a bit more uncomfortable. Why do you think Adam and Eve hid in the garden? Because they're ashamed of their nakedness. Why is it that after we sin or we do something egregious, we try to hide it rather than confess it and repent? Because we're uncomfortable when the light shines into these dark places of our lives. And so sometimes rather than to just avoid it, we just don't even engage in it. We don't even ask the questions of ourselves. Not only of ourselves, but to our God, and say, God, where are these areas of my life that need adjusting? Where are these dark crevices that I'm trying to kind of keep hidden that I don't want to deal with? What is it that I don't want to change, whether it's in my deed or in my thought or in my action? Where's my heart affection gravitating towards? Because they love darkness rather than light. But this is not new, and it wasn't a surprise. Isaiah 53:3. The promised Savior would be despised and rejected by men. Israel's rejection does not disprove Jesus' identity. It fulfills the pattern Scripture had already announced. So the Maker entered the house he built, and the occupants refused to recognize the owner. Our deepest problem as sinful human beings is not merely that we do not know enough about God. By nature, we do not want the God who has made himself known. That is our problem. But for some, verse 12, at the beginning of 12a, that light is received. John 1:12 interprets receiving Christ as believing in his name. Faith receives Jesus as he has revealed himself, eternal word, creator, light, Lord, Savior. Later on in John 3:18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. There is no neutral ground. Our response to the Son reveals our standing before God. John 6:35, Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. To believe is to come empty and depend upon Christ to satisfy what we cannot supply. Brothers and sisters, faith is the empty hand receiving the full Christ. And for those who, in second half or middle of verse 12 there, those who receive the light become children of God. Jesus gives believers the right to become children of God. The gospel does not merely improve outsiders. It doesn't just dust them off and dress them up. It gives them a lawful place, a new name, and a home in God's family. Other writers continue this in Galatians 4. God sent forth his son, born of a woman, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption. The son entered our condition to bring us into his relationship with the Father. Romans 8:15, a beautiful passage. You have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And this adoption is not a metaphorical status only. The Spirit teaches God's children to approach him as Father. So in Christ, God does not merely tolerate a former enemy. He welcomes a beloved child. And you do not obey for a place in God's family. In Christ, you obey from your place in God's family. Verse 13. I love that John does this because he closes every human escape route. Right? He says, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. I love that because as personally, I'm always kind of looking for that loophole. Is there another way in? Is there another way I can get this accomplished? What you're asking and what you're saying is maybe a little too difficult for me to receive at this time because I kind of like the things that I do. So is there another way? He kind of closes these loops. Says it's ancestry, ability, and another person's desire cannot manufacture spiritual life. John 3, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. New birth is necessary, and its decisive agent is the Holy Spirit, not our works, not our effort, not our desires. Ephesians 2, even when we were dead in our trespasses, dead, God made us alive together with Christ. Dead people do not cooperate in their resurrection. Salvation begins with God's life giving mercy. This birth is received, not achieved. For 10 years, Michelle and I had, we're up in Canada. She's from Canada. I rescued her, gave her a green card citizenship, capitalism, freedom. Woo! She loves it.
Good job.
So while we were there, we were working with at-risk youth. We're working with at-risk youth, kids that were not part of churches, right? And they were at risk. I mean, this was or I don't know where it's at now, but it's third poorest town of Canada at the time. And I would go on to these reservations. I'd be working with First Nations youth, you know, kids that didn't really have parents around. I would really kind of meet their grandparents and their aunties and their uncles, and some of them maybe had fetal alcohol syndrome, and a lot of these, they just had just some traumatic experiences. And then with the other kids, the town folk, right, the ones that I would deal with were down on what was called Lower Third Avenue, which was the ghetto for Port Alberni. And so I'd be working with these youth that were struggling. And, you know, the teachers would be like, man, these kids are trouble. Like, these kids, they don't listen. They struggle with a lot of these things. And so I would, part of my job is I'd have to go raise funds and I would give updates to other churches on what was going with the, you know, how I was using the funds and how ministry was looking like. And I would always get this same question. And it wasn't even a question, actually. It was more of a statement. And the statement was, bless you for working with such hard soil. Just bless you. It's got to be difficult. Don't be discouraged, Brother Jimmy. And I would sit there and I would think about that. Because I did both unchurched kids and churched kids. And I got to be honest with you. The unchurched kids were easy. They were open. They were honest. They didn't pretend. They didn't have the language and the lingo to get by. And so there was a lot more of an honest conversations that we could have. And again, it's a blessing to be raised in the church. I don't want to pretend like it's not, right? By any means. But there's one thing for me personally, as I'm raising my children, these things that come through my mind, that religious proximity is not saving faith. Church attendance, Christian vocabulary, and believing parents cannot substitute for receiving Christ. You can live near the Father's house, know the language of the family, and still never come home. We must be mindful as parents with our young ones and as a church with those that have been entrusted with us to not just make assumptions because this is the way we've always sort of dressed things up. We must have these honest conversations and allow these space where our children can be honest and have the conversations with us without us freaking out about it. So we do not trust our upbringing, morality, attendance, or knowledge. We must receive the Son. For those that do confess Christ, I want to encourage you to not live like an orphan, measuring the Father's love by circumstances or your belonging by performance. You have been welcomed by grace. Don't stay on the outskirts. There's not a probation period for you. Without Jesus, there is death and alienation. In Jesus, the Word gives life and adoption. But how can these rebels be brought home? Well, John gets us there in our next movement. The Word became flesh, verses 14 to 18. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." The Word became flesh. The eternal Word of verses 1 to 3 did not cease to be God. He assumed a complete human nature. This is what the scholars would and theologians would call the doctrine of the hypostatic union. I can never pronounce it right. He assumed a complete human nature. The Creator entered His creation as truly God and truly man. Philippians says, "Though Christ was in the form of God, he took the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." See, this incarnation is addition, not subtraction. His deity is retained. His humanity is assumed. And why would that be needed? Hebrews 2 writes, "He likewise partook of our flesh and blood and was tempted as we are, yet without sin." His humanity was real enough to suffer and sympathize, but never sinful. This is why he can be our perfect substitute. This is why we remind our kids and children every Sunday as we gather at the Lord's table. That at the table we are reminded in the life of Jesus, the perfect obedient life of Jesus, that he came, he took on flesh, that he lived this perfect life according to the law's demands that we could not live. Because if you break one, then you are worthy of condemnation. You are worthy of God's wrath. And so we needed this substitute, and God himself became that substitute. His humanity was real enough to suffer and sympathize, but never sinful. He took what he had not previously possessed without ceasing to be what he eternally was. The one who made human skin took human skin. The one who gave Adam breath took human breath into his own lungs. And the second part of verse 14 there, the word dwelt among us. This word dwelt that he pitched his tent or tabernacled among us. John places Jesus inside the story of God dwelling with his people that we see in the Old Testament, Exodus 25. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. Then the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The tabernacle was the old covenant place of God's gracious presence. Exodus 33, Moses pleaded, show me your glory. He desired this. He said, show me your glory. John 1:14, what does it say there? We have seen his glory. What Moses could only glimpse, the disciples beheld in the incarnate Son. And in John 2, when Jesus speaks of raising the temple, he was speaking about the temple of his body. Jesus himself is now the meeting place between God and humanity. What Moses longed to see, the disciples saw in Jesus. The place where God meets humanity is no longer merely a tent or a building. It is a person. And this word revealed his glory in 14. The Lord is abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. We were reminded of that in Exodus 34. And Jesus comes full of grace and truth. John identifies the covenant character of Yahweh in the incarnate Son. And at Cana in chapter 2, Jesus manifested his glory and his disciples believed in him. His signs reveal who he is and call forth faith. And as the cross approaches in John 12, Jesus says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. His glory reaches its climax, not by avoiding suffering, but by giving himself for sinners. The glory of Jesus is displayed not only in dazzling power and signs and wonders, but when the eternal Son stoops to serve sinners and lays down his life for his enemies. Truth without grace would expose and condemn us. Grace without truth would leave us deceived and unchanged. In Jesus, grace and truth meet perfectly, which is why we could cry out with John Calvin when he writes that Jesus is this inexhaustible fountain of grace and truth, because it keeps giving grace upon grace, verses 15 to 17. From his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. We do not contribute to Christ's fullness. Needy sinners continually receive from his inexhaustible supply. And we need that daily, moment by moment, because as we see in Romans 7, the law is holy. But if a law that had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. Moses gives a good law that exposes our need. Christ gives us the life that the law cannot produce. Moses was faithful. He was a faithful servant, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. Jesus does not discard Moses. He surpasses and fulfills the servant as the rightful son. So we do not come to Jesus hoping a little grace remains for us. We come to the fullness of Christ. You may come with exhausted faith because he is not an exhausted savior. Verse 18. No one has seen God in the fullness of his divine being. The unique Son, eternally at the Father's side, has made him known. He's explained him, interpreted him, revealed him. John, he says in John 14:9, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus does not merely report facts about God. His person, words, and works perfectly reveal the Father's character. Colossians writes, he is the image of the invisible God, the radiance of the glory of God, and the exact imprint of his nature. The invisible God is truly and finally made known in the Son. Jesus is God's own exegesis. The eternal Son has perfectly explained the Father. The Christian answer to the question, what is God like? Is Jesus Christ. When circumstances confuse us, we look to Christ. When you wonder whether God receives sinners, we look at Jesus full of grace. When you wonder whether God takes sin seriously, Look at Jesus, full of truth. This word came to bring us home. John 1:29, Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He took flesh not merely to live beside us, but to bear away the guilt that kept us from God. John 3:14 to 16, the Son must be lifted up so believers have eternal life. The Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The incarnation is ordered toward a voluntary, saving death. 1 Peter 3:18, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. The cross states the goal of our whole message this morning, that the Son enters our estrangement to bring us home. The incarnation, the coming of Jesus, was not a divine sightseeing trip. It was a rescue mission. He took flesh that could be pierced, blood that could be shed, and a body that could be raised. Without Jesus, we have distance from the Father. In Jesus, the Son has come near to bring us home. Brothers and sisters, I love this prologue. There's so much there. It's a great primer, not just into what the Gospel of John is all about, but into just this whole doctrine of Christ and who he is and what he's done. The Word who brings light, our darkness is answered by his light. The Word who gives life, our death is answered by his life, and our alienation by adoption. The Word who became flesh, our distance is answered by the Son who reveals the Father and brings us home. So how do we respond to something as wonderful as this? First, behold him. Behold Jesus. Stop looking first at circumstances, fear, and ability. Look to Jesus. Receive him. Do not settle for religious familiarity. Believe in his name. Rest in him. Stop living as though the light has not come, the Son has not risen, or the Father has not welcomed you. Rest in him. So my final question this morning, are you receiving the Son or only standing near the light? Because without Jesus, there's darkness, death, and distance. In Jesus, light, life, and home. Before anything was, Jesus was. When all things were made, they were made through Jesus. When darkness entered the world, the light continued to shine. The eternal Word became flesh, came full of grace and truth, and made the Father known. He went to the cross. He rose from the grave. Everyone who receives him is welcomed into the family of God. Because, brothers and sisters, the eternal Word came into our darkness to bring us home to the Father. Please pray with me. Father, I praise you for your Word. I praise you for how rich it is, Lord. And Lord, I thank you just for who you are and how you have given of yourself, that you took on flesh, that you dwelt among us so that we could be brought home, Lord, to you. Father, I pray that we would review these things, this prologue, and especially as we begin this series and begin to unpack a lot of these themes that we see here. And I thank you, Lord, for the Apostle John and for how he had put this together in such a beautifully packed prologue. But I could admire this text, and I could really be impressed with how it's all sort of connected. But if in my heart, Lord, that I'm not seeking after you and wanting you and desiring you and receiving you, Lord, then it's just knowledge, Lord. It's just an intellectual exercise, and I don't need that. We don't need that. Lord, may our hearts burn for you. May we come away knowing you more as we read your Word and as we worship. We pray this all in your name. Amen.